This morning, then, as we turn our attention to God's Word and open them to Acts chapter 22. As we kind of press on, and we're at the end, towards the end of Acts 22, well, down to verse 22 anyway, 22:22. We left off here last week, and we're going to pick up here at this spot where we left off. The significance of this passage, and this is in fact, it was really interesting because one of the things that we talked about last night were some questions that Sarah had, and I'm just going to address this here at the outset. Most Bible teachers I know are going to disagree with the basic position that I'm taking in teaching this. Most of them are going to excuse what Paul did in Acts 22. I've heard very, very few Bible teachers. And when I'm saying Bible teachers, I'm saying people that would agree with us on 99% of what we believe. So it's a lot in common. But when they come to Acts 22, most of them try to excuse his behavior. We went over one of the passages a couple weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, "I become all things to all men that I might win some." And they say that's what Paul's doing here. But remember, who is Paul dealing with in Acts 21 when he went through the process of putting up the money and purifying himself so he could go with these men that had the vow? He was doing it to deal with believers, to appease believers, not to win some unsaved people. It's a very different matter than what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so last week we began walking through what is happening in all this, and there's a lot of text here. And I think it's beneficial for us to actually be reading through this because some of you, let me ask you, how many of you in the last year have read through Acts 21 through Acts 28? Actually read through it verse by verse, read through the whole thing in the last year. Okay. See, I saw like five hands. Okay. How many of you have done so in the last 5 years? Read through all of this in the last 5 years? Okay. A few more hands. Maybe about half of you here. Okay. Maybe about half. But that just shows us, see, that there's a lot of us that are unfamiliar of all the things that are in this passage. And so this is one of the reasons that I'm going to be reading through this. I didn't translate today on this. I started translating and I thought, you know what, there's not a lot of subtle nuance that I'm going to want to emphasize. I don't want to get too stuck on details in the Greek today, aside from a couple things. So I've just copied, and I don't know if this is ESV or New American Standard. I don't recall which one I was using up here. And so that's what we're going to be following. If you're following along up here, trust you can follow along in your Bible. But if for some reason that doesn't work for you, then you can follow along up here. But in Acts chapter 22, this is where it left off. Paul, remember, was giving his testimony. And he had just concluded in the previous verse back in 20 that he said that the Lord had appeared to him while he was in the temple praying. And I said, I believe that was on this visit. And when the Lord appeared, he says, go out of here now. And then Saul argues with him. And again, the point was, sometimes you know what the will of God is. You know what God wants you to do, but you stand there and say, but God. And you argue with God about what you think you ought to do. And sometimes the word of God is very plain. And Paul argues with the Lord, and the Lord says in verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles, which gives us our first verse, 22, and they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. In fact, verse 23 says, and they became so angry, it says that they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. I forgot what it is. Because some of these, we've got a later passage where they tear at their cloaks. But they're actually taking their outer cloaks on, throwing them off, and throwing the dust in the air. They're just really furious. What you're having is this just intense outrage at Paul, because these are Jews. And when the Lord says, I will send you to Gentiles, and Paul gets to that point, they're furious. How can you bring Gentiles into this? Which, remember, that was the point that they saw at the first. They saw Paul up there and said, I bet he brought that Gentile that we've seen going around the city with him. I bet he brought that Gentile in the temple. He didn't, but they thought he had. but they're furious about this. These Jews just are furious. The only kind of Gentiles they like are the Gentiles that converted to Judaism. But they didn't like any other kind of Gentile, and they didn't like the idea of Paul being sent to Gentiles. That made it even worse for them. So that brings us then to verse 24. And the commander then ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And we showed you the picture last week of the temple in Jerusalem, and you could see the fortress Antonio was right there on the very corner of the temple. It's just right outside the temple. I never got this until I looked at those pictures. That they looked archaeologically, they know where the foundations were for this, and they also have some ancient rough maps that were drawn, kind of showing a little bit of what Jerusalem looked like. So the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. Imagine this, we're going to find out what's going on, and we're going to do it by whipping you. That's what scourging is. So we're going to scourge you or whip you so that they find out by reason why they were shouting against him. And so they're trying to figure out, what are these people are all upset about? We'll bring him in, and we'll whip the man. Doesn't that sound like a good way to figure out what the problem is? But this is the way they're going to do it. Verse 25, and when they had stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge or to whip a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman. And the commander came then and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. Verse 28, and the commander answered, I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money. If you don't understand what he's saying, in the Roman world, one way that you could become a Roman citizen was if you had enough money, you could actually purchase the document of Roman citizenship. Legally, you could actually go through the process of purchasing that to become a Roman citizen. And he says that's what he did. Okay, he purchased it with a large sum of money. And Paul said, oh, I was born a citizen, meaning his parents from Cilicia, where we looked at that a little bit last week or a couple weeks ago, that was part of the Roman, that they were Roman citizens up there, so he's born from Roman citizens as a Roman citizen then. Verse 29, therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander also was afraid when he found that he was a Roman because he'd put him in chains. I mean, he's like really shaking, thinking, man, I'm really in danger for the way I've been treating this man. Verse 30, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he'd been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, it's very important in verse 30. Paul, at this point, has been released. And so the council comes in here so they can talk about this in chapter 23 now, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brothers, I have lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Now we actually have texts that tell us over, and I put it up here, Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come into the court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence of his number. So the first part of this is, the first answer to this is, when he's making this statement in verse 3, do you strike me, or do you deal with me in violation of the law? It's because the law essentially said you never punish anybody without first determining their guilt. They had to be determined guilt before you did anything else. Now that was the Mosaic law with regard to Israel, because he's talking here to the Jews, talking to Ananias the high priest and the council. So that applies in that situation. So that's the first part of it. But then verse 4, and the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And again, that goes down, Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. It says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. So God had given them some instructions on this, and Paul quotes this. Having said that, however, and I realize there is a little difference of opinion on this matter too, less so than on the larger issue of whether Paul was right or wrong in what he's doing, I always kind of read this as though Paul is all that statement, oh, I was not aware, I didn't know, brother, that he was the high priest. Well, the thing is, you would have known he was the high priest because of the way he was dressed. A high priest didn't just walk out and dress like everybody else. The high priest was always dressed in such a fashion that everybody knew who he was. They knew who all the priests were. They had priestly garments that they wore when they were at the temple, but these people also had garments that they wore when they were moving around the area. So that you did that because you wanted everybody to know. Let's put it this way. Put it in modern context. If the Pope showed up in our town, even without his retinue and everything, would you probably have an idea that he was probably somebody important? Yeah, because he doesn't dress like the rest of us, does he? When he's out among the common people, he dresses in fancy clothes that are unusual from the, you know, and I'm not saying the Pope's somebody special, but in the scheme of religion, yes, he's treated that way, okay? So likewise, the priest. I really believe that Paul's statement, I did not know that he was the high priest, is really tongue-in-cheek, because I think he's really saying, I didn't know this guy was the priest. I think he's really trying to say rather sarcastically, this guy's the high priest, the way he acts. The implication is his character, the very fact that he would tell somebody to strike me when I am not yet found guilty of anything, just was completely out of character of this. Because the law said you weren't supposed to treat anybody this way, and the high priest should have upheld the law and said, listen, we don't do anything to anybody until we found them guilty. This issue came up even with Jesus Christ when there were people that said, hey, wait a second, with regard to Jesus Christ, doesn't even our law say that you're not supposed to punish a man until he has actually been determined to be guilty, until it's actually we found that out, if we presume his innocence under the law? So we press on from here in verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out within this council, this religious council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there occurred then a dissension or a division between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Why? Verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. In other words, the Sadducees were religious but liberal in their beliefs about Scripture. They denied the supernatural. They believed in God out there, but all the other supernatural things that are attached to God, they had abandoned that. We actually have that in many circles. Some of you grew up in this kind of an environment. I grew up in a church that was a fundamentalist Baptist church for the fact that our church had separated out of a convention where the other Baptists in that convention denied the resurrection. Not all of them, but many of them had. The leadership had. They gave up the belief in the resurrection. Jesus didn't raise from the dead. He raised from the dead within our hearts, but he didn't really bodily raise from the dead. And there aren't really miracles. When you read about miracles in the Bible, all those are just spectacular things, but they weren't real miracles. In other words, they denied all the supernatural. So I grew up in a situation which we were always emphasizing, no, these things are real. We would have been the Baptists that were the Pharisees versus the Baptists that were the Sadducees, okay? So I grew up in a situation where I heard about this regularly, how much different we were from those people. Well, these guys knew it too. They all felt, it's interesting though, they all held a council, they formed a council, which we translate, some of your old Bible translates it Sanhedrin, which is the pronunciation of the Greek word, but literally it's a council. And that council has come together to guard the Jewish religion. They're more concerned about their religion. And remember, what is religion? Religion is your duty for your God. It's what you have to do for that deity. That's what the Greek word thraiskia refers to. It's your duty for that deity, what he requires of you. And so they looked at, they had duty. And was there duty for the Mosaic Law? Yes. And Paul even refers to Judaism as a religion. He actually uses the same word that James uses for religion, which is duty. So these people guard this, even though while guarding it, some of them hold firmly to the resurrection and some of them deny it. Some of them hold to the existence of angels and some of them deny it. Some of them say they're spirits and some of them say they are not. And Paul knows this. Paul recognizes this in the group. Now, I don't know if he does it because he recognizes certain people that he knows are Pharisees and certain people he knows from past experience are Sadducees, or if it does it by dress. We live in a culture where, or in a place where there's a culture around us that is a gang culture where there people wear certain colors to represent the gang that they're part of. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees also, much in the same way, they wore different kind of clothing. So there were certain types of clothing that Sadducees wore to mark themselves off in terms of who they were, and certain kind of clothing that Pharisees tended to wear. So whether this is part of it, if this is all plays into it, but one way or another, Paul recognizes who they are. And he decides to take the side over here with the Pharisees. Now, I just want to say this about the Pharisees before we move on. We really get really hard on the Pharisees, and there is some good reason because Jesus deals with them. But you need to understand the Pharisees actually started off with a good intention, because when Judaism was under the thumb of the Greeks about 200 years prior to the time of Christ, the Greeks tried to enforce on the Jews Greek lifestyle. It actually created a division within Judaism so that you ended up having the Hebrews and the Hellenists, or the Greeks. And the Hellenists, you have them in the book of Acts, are Jews that have adopted the Greek lifestyle, and they spoke Greek because it was more proper to them to be a part of that rather than to hold on to their Hebrew background. And the Pharisees were the ones that in there really tried to say, no, we have been given the law by God. We are God's people. We're going to stand there. We're not going to give in. And they held the line really quite strongly on this. But over time, Phariseeism devolved, and this happens frequently, that when you have a group that comes to power, that power can devolve if it's not held in check properly. The Old Testament warned Israel even about this, about people that their power is not held in check. He warned them, you get a king, you know what he's going to do. He's going to do these things to you. This is what kings do. But Israel wanted a king anyway. Well, the same thing was true with the Pharisees. And they ended up exercising more authority than they should have had. So Paul, here being a Pharisee, one of these people that grows up studying and knowing the minutia of the law and knowing exactly how the Jewish lifestyle is, but also knowing that the Pharisees were strong proponents of the resurrection. They really held to the hope of the resurrection. He says, I stand here on trial now for the resurrection. And it divides the group. Verse 9. Now, this is really interesting what ends up happening. Verse 9. And there occurred then a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Well, suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Now, I'm not going to acknowledge that what he said is fully right, but, you know, maybe he did really hear something, you know, when we heard about this guy. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces. I mean, I don't think that's hyperbole. I think that's actually quite true. He was so worried. This debate was so intense. This fight that ensued was so strong between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that the commander's thinking, man, this guy's going to get killed. This Roman citizen, and I'm going to have to answer for why did I let a Roman citizen get killed at the hand of a bunch of Jews? See his situation he finds himself in? And so as a result of that, he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And it says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So the Lord comes back. Now this is important in this. The Lord appears to Paul and assures Paul, you know what? You are going to finish what I've set out for you to do. That's an important thing for us to get, and it's one of the things I really want us to appreciate coming out here. I shouldn't say, I want you to, but I really think it's one of the things that Luke brings out here, because when you're looking at Paul make these things, it's real easy when you see a person that's gone off and they're out of the will of God to just kind of throw them up and they're lost cause. You know, they're just, this is the way we think. This is not the right way to think, but this is the way we think. We look at a believer that really is out of the will of God, and we go, God, why don't you take that person home? They're so blatantly out of the will. They're just taking up space down here. They're breathing my air. But see, what we forget is that the Bible tells us that God has begun a work in a believer, and he's going to carry that out to the point that that work is finished, and he's going to do that in everybody. It's not going to happen just in the believers that are doing the right things, the guys that keep it together. It's going to happen in all believers. I probably have the, I don't have it up here right now, but flip over with, keep your finger here, but for those of you that need to read it again, Philippians 1. And I don't want to get bogged down in Philippians 1, but the very reason that Paul states this in Philippians chapter 1 is that there is a division within the Philippian church where there are some people that seem to be grousing about why those people are serving like that and why those people are serving like that. And I'm working harder than they are. Those guys aren't, you know. I always looked at it when he talks about them as workers in here. You know, if you're at work and you're doing your job, you look down the aisle and you see a couple of, I don't know if any of you ever worked in that type of environment, but I remember working in that environment when I was in college, where sometimes you're working really hard and you walk by and 5 minutes you see two guys standing with their clipboards in an aisle talking. You come by 5 or 10 minutes later, they're still standing there talking. You're going, I'm working. Why aren't they working? See? And Paul's saying, you just do your job and let God worry about the employees. It's not your job to police everybody else. Unless, of course, you're the manager, but that's different. Philippians 1:6. Paul is actually, if you went back to verse 4, Paul says, always then offering then a prayer with joy in my every prayer for all of you. In fact, verse 3 says, I even thank my God on remembrance of you. And why? Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that the one having begun in you a good work will carry it out to full completion. He's going to bring it to the point it's intended to come to, and he will do so until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, until the day that Christ comes back for us and actually looks at what we've been doing. And he says, when that happens, he says, that work will be done in all of us. And we have a tough time with that sometimes, because we get in church and we get people that don't do the same things we do. They choose to do things different than we do. And we think, well, our way is the right way. And why do they do it that way? And then we think of, well, I work really hard and those people don't seem to work that hard. And I show up for church every Sunday and that person doesn't show up for church every Sunday. And da 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 da. And we got all our lists of all the reasons why we're good and why God should favor us. And why do those guys get the same thing? And we need to remember that the one that began a good work in us is going to carry it out. And what's true in that verse of me is true of everybody else in the body of Christ. And I think that when we have this passage over here in Acts, if you can go back over there to Acts chapter 23, when you come back over there, that when the Lord appears to Paul here in verse 11 of Acts 23, says, you're going to do this, it's just a reminder that sometimes even when we choose, we willingly choose, that's kind of almost redundant, but you get the point. When we choose to be out of the will of God, when we choose to do our own thing, even though God has plainly made it known to us, I want you to do this, and we're going, but God, I think this is a good path. It's not like, let's put it this way, it's not like God says, don't get drunk. I don't care, I'm going to go get drunk. We're not talking about that. Don't go and run around with other women. And you go and run around with other women. We're not talking about that kind of stuff. We're talking about, God says, this is the plan for service that I have for you. And you're going, I'm going to serve you like this. I'm going to go and serve you over here. And God goes, I want you to serve right here. And be an example. God's put you in Royal City. Let's just assume God has told you, not vocally up here, but he's indicated, this is where I want you to be at. And you go, yeah, but the city's kind of getting boring, you know. It's not enough trees. This is Tim Holscher speaking. There's not enough trees. I want some 100-foot trees all around me. I want to live in a forest, you know. So I'm going to go serve someplace where there's a lot of trees. And God goes, this is where I want you to be. It's not as though it's an immoral decision. It's not as though it's grossly immoral. People go, oh, that's so vile. But it's just not what God wants you to do, and it's not where you're supposed to be. And that's exactly what's happening with Paul, is that even though God, the Holy Spirit, has told Paul, I don't want you, I've been saying this is the bad one, I don't want you to go to Jerusalem. Paul goes, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And the Lord says, I will send you to the Gentiles. And Paul goes, well, I'll get to them, but I want to do this first. And he says, no, I want you to do this. And Paul says, I'll get there, but I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to take this circuitous route. And it is going to be a very circuitous route by the time it's done, isn't it? It's going to be a very roundabout trip. And what tends to happen in a very roundabout, circuitous trip? Takes a while. It takes a little while. Okay. So, back in Acts chapter 23, verse 12. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves under an oath. Now, this is one of the places where I was thinking I maybe should have translated, because we have this expression up here, a conspiracy, and set themselves aside. And I've translated set themselves aside, even though the New American Standard or ESV, whatever I'm using here, says that they bound themselves under an oath. That is the Greek word anathema. It is the word that in Galatians chapter 1 is translated, let him be accursed. These people are, and everybody, what ends up happening, we're gonna get to this verse eventually, I trust today. When we get to that, what people end up saying with that accursed in Galatians is, see, that means Paul says, if they deny that gospel, they're cursed to hell. We've been over this before, we're gonna hit it again today. Because these guys aren't saying they formed a conspiracy and cursed themselves to hell. Literally, they set themselves aside, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul. Which I always wonder how that turned out for them, because they never did get it done. But the point is, these guys form a conspiracy. And it's a good illustration that the word anathema does not mean cursed to destruction or cursed to hell. It means to be set up or set aside. And set up or set aside from normal things, from the thing that should be normal. They've set themselves, normal life, what do? You eat and drink. They've set themselves aside saying, we're not going to eat or drink till we get this guy. Very, very good illustration of the word anathema. Goes on here then, and it says in verse 13, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. This is a rather substantial little group of guys. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, again, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath. Same thing. I left it the way it's translated in this verse. To state nothing or to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case. In other words, lie. You don't really care about it. We need you to get him to come down here. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near. Verse 16, and the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. We all understand what is an ambush, right? Because we all grew up watching, westerns and watching when somebody said ambush, so we all know what that is. But they heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. And so he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell. And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is this that you have to report to me? In other words, because this is a rather significant matter, and I think we all get this, the commander's probably got a number of men that are around him, they're serving, and he takes him and he says, come on over here. And they're standing over in the corner, and he says, okay, now tell me, explain to me, what's going on? It's probably quiet. Because he doesn't want anybody to know about whatever this thing is. We got to keep this quiet. And then he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Verse 22, and so the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers. This, by the way, this could find out what a centurion is. Centurion was over 100 men. So you get two centurions. How many soldiers do you have? 200, which is what it says. The 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. I mean, this is pretty substantial. The commander, which is a man over 1,000 soldiers, is his position mainly. But he's really concerned for Paul, because Paul is a Roman. And they're really concerned that this Roman citizen not be harmed by something that's gotten out of hand with these Jews. Doesn't want to have to deal with that. Part of the problem is this man's entrusted under the governor to keep peace in this region. And if he fails, there's a real good chance that he's going to be demoted from his position as Achilliarch, if not killed, then maybe sent someplace where there is more unrest and a better chance that he's going to... It'd be the equivalent of during World War II of getting sent to the Russian front, you know, the Jews. If you ever watched Hogan's Heroes, you know, Sergeant Klink was always getting threatened with, we'll send you to the Russian front, see? That would be the equivalent of that. They'd send him someplace. So he really, for his own sake, wants to make sure he keeps this in order. And verse 24, and they were also to provide mounts to Paul for Paul and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Mount being obviously a horse or a mule or something to carry on. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter having this form. Claudius Lysias, and now we know again who this Achilliarch is, this commander, to the most excellent governor Felix. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving of death or imprisonment. In other words, there's nothing we really should have anything to do, but we've got problems. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. In other words, I'm going to let you, Felix, you're the governor, I'm a military man, you're a political figure, different. You take care of this, is really kind of what he's asking, in a polite, respectful manner. Verse 31. And so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to their barracks. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he read it, he asked from him what province he was, and he learned that he was from Cilicia, and he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Praetorium, I had to go and look at this. Praetorium was the official housing facilities for a head military commander when you were at war. It literally referred to his main tent. Or if you were a regional governor and there was a facility, it was the governing individual's housing facility. And it always involved some soldiers that were there that were in charge. You just didn't have a military commander that had his own tent and was there by himself. He always had all kinds of men around there to protect him. Same thing with if you were a government official. In the case of Felix, you'd have a retinue of military soldiers that were there to protect you and were at your beck and call. So, in other words, rather than throwing Paul in jail, he's going to keep him right there in his own housing facility. So he's going to entrust Paul to the care of some of these soldiers, if you get the idea. Now, just to kind of give you some background on where they're at, Jerusalem down here, just kind of off the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, they travel 38 miles up here to Antipatris, and then the last 26 miles the next day to Caesarea. So this is where they're going to Caesarea up here on the Mediterranean coast. This is where the regional facilities is for the governor that kind of is over this larger region in here at that time. This, by the way, archaeologically, they do know this historically, that this is part of the Praetorium. I couldn't tell you what part of the Praetorium is, because, you know, to my knowledge, we don't have any pictures of what it looked like back then. So we move into chapter 24. See, we're covering a lot of ground, but we're covering this ground because I really want you to kind of see. Here Paul has been out of the will of God, and what happens? Paul finds himself in a situation, number one, where he has to kind of make this appeal and almost gets himself, as the Roman commander is concerned, torn apart. And so he has to step in. And then there's a plot against him, and so the Roman officials have to actually take measures to safeguard Paul from this plot. Let's just say this now, we'll repeat it again later. When you choose to be out of the will of God, will God get you where he wants to? Yeah, we established that. But are there consequences along the way of choosing to do things differently than the way God wanted it done? Yes, there are consequences. And this is what Paul is doing. He's suffering the consequences. Paul's not getting to minister. Paul's not getting to do the things that he normally did when he was walking about free. Paul is extremely hampered and all kinds of crazy stuff's going on. And from one day to the next, it's almost as though, from a human point of view, Paul doesn't even know if he's going to live to see the next day. I mean, you've got a bunch of Jews that have a plot that are going to ambush him and try to kill him, for crying out loud. Okay? So, chapter 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, they translate this attorney in here. The word actually meant an orator. In other words, it was a man that was skilled at speaking in front of other people. So it's not just a lawyer. It's a person that's skilled in talking to other people about things. So this is what this man Tertullus says. Verse 2. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you, this is what you do first, you butter up the judge, as it were, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But I may not weary you any further. I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing, for we have found this man a real pest. Now, pest, okay, to you that sounds funny. That the word that's translated pest, in other places in the New Testament, that word is translated plague. So think of it in terms of a plague, okay? So we have found this man a real plague, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now that actually is an important charge for them to bring against Paul. When the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate to be charged, they couldn't fuss around with the problems. What was their problem when they tried Jesus? They said, are you the Son of God? And what did Jesus say? You said it. And they said, what further need do we have of any witnesses? This man blasphemes. Because remember, to declare yourself to be the Son of God was to declare yourself to be God. And those Jews knew that well. And when he admitted to that, it was like, it's done for us. But the Romans didn't care about that. For all they knew, he had a screw loose to claim to be God. So to go before Pilate, what did they have to do with Jesus? They had to actually find him as one that was guilty in some way of sedition against Rome. Because Rome wouldn't punish him otherwise. Likewise here, to just say this was a quibble over matters about our law wasn't a problem. But if they could say this is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. Now the Romans allowed people to be put to death if a person desecrated a temple, a holy facility, of a religion that the Romans recognized or permitted to go on. Not an illicit religion, but one that was legal, that they actually allowed to be carried out. So they're looking at two things. Number one, they're charging him with sedition. He's a ringleader. He stirs up trouble. Those are kind of people that the Romans had put to death. And number two, he desecrates temples. They've got two charges that they're trying to bring against Paul at this time, so that the Romans will authorize his being put to death. And then he goes on at the end, we wanted to judge him according to our own law. Implying, you know, we want to do this. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. In other words, it's almost like saying, you know, we hate that you have to even be bothered by this. We would have taken care of it back at home. But this Roman military leader interrupted what we were trying to do, you know. And so now we have to bother you with it, you know. And that's a nice way to try to say, hey, we're sorry for this. But you're not really. Verse 8. Ordering his accusers to come before you, by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things which we accuse him. And so the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting these things were so. Verse 10, and when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, so from the time that this started back in Acts 21, we've had 12 days that have passed now. Not more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Paul mostly went down there and it was, from almost the time he set foot in there, was not trying to reach the Jews with the gospel. He ended up getting caught in this thing with his brothers, with fellow believing Jews. Right? Back in Acts 21, remember? They come in, they tell him about the Gentiles. Hey, this is great! Okay, now, Paul, listen, we got a problem here. We need you to take care of it. Because the Jews out there hear that you're not teaching those Jews to keep the law. And we want them to know that you are. So this is what we're going to have you to do. And even though we proved that Paul actually, before he went there, was actually teaching them the law's done. It's over with. There's a different way for you to live now than living under the law. And so Paul gets himself in trouble in doing something that God didn't want him to do. So it goes from there. Paul says, I wasn't doing any of these things that they charged me to do. And we kind of know that by reading Acts 21. These are trumped up charges. They are wrong. Verse 13. Nor can they prove to you charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, a heresy was a choice. It's a matter where you had two things and you say, I choose to believe this. It's a work of the flesh, by the way, if you choose a heresy like that where you're presented. This is what the word says, but I choose this. You don't choose what you believe. The Bible tells you what to believe. You don't make that choice for yourself. Okay? You either accept what the Bible says or you end up going astray by choosing what you're going to believe. And that's what, and that's the way they looked at this, a sect or a heresy. I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now, after several years, then, verse 17, I came to bring alms. And alms, remember, was a mercy gift. Okay? We don't use that term anymore, except, you know, if you have a movie, you got some person with a can, alms for the poor. We don't usually think of that. But the word literally meant a mercy gift. He says, to present this, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified. In other words, he's saying, I didn't desecrate it. I was purified when I went up to the temple without any crowd or uproar, which was true. That was true. Paul wasn't actually causing any problem. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make an accusation. In other words, they're the accusers. Where are they? I don't see them. This is what Paul's saying. In other words, there are going to be charges. The people that were eyewitnesses should be here. And that was both according to Roman law as well as according to the Mosaic law, is that if you were going to accuse somebody, the eyewitnesses to the crime needed to be present. And he says, if they should have anything against me, verse 20, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. And I was, what did I do wrong? Other than for this one statement which I shouted out standing among them, that for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a more excellent knowledge about the way, meaning he, in somehow or another, over time, Felix had learned something about this group of people that ended up be calling the way, they ended up be calling Christians. We're going to see that term later on, not today. Christian, things like that. He did know something about this. This is not his first hearing of this matter, which would make sense. If you're a regional governor and there's things going on that are rather notable, shouldn't you be aware of them? He was. And he was about the way, and he put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander, military commander, comes down, then I will decide your case. And then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Now, verse 23 is important because it actually tells us they were letting some of Paul's friends come by and talk with Paul on occasion in this matter. But verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla. Okay, so now he comes and his wife Drusilla is with him, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, we've gone over this verse before, because to me this is an illustration of John 16, where it says that when the Spirit comes, he convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Well, what do we have here? They're discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, he puts self-control in the middle in there. Notice what it says. And Felix became frightened and said, go away from the present. When I find out. In other words, what Paul shared in sharing the gospel with Felix scared Felix. It upset him. Now, the New Testament doesn't give us this extra detail, and I think I did include this on your outline just as an aside, and I'm just going to read these things. But self-control is an interesting topic in this matter, because if it is representative of sin, if that's the issue that's being looked at, it implies that Paul's attempt to point out the shortcoming of these two, that is, he's pointing out the shortcoming between Felix and Drusilla. Now, this is going to be like reading the National Examiner, People Magazine or something, with this, that this is what it was in their day. This is well known. Felix married Drusilla. It was his third marriage. He'd been married two times before, both of which his wives, he just kind of, he let them go because he didn't like them anymore, so he just divorced these gals. This was actually Drusilla's second marriage. She actually took up with Felix before they got married and chased after him, and eventually the two of them got married. She was 18 or 19 when she married Felix. She actually married her first husband. She married when she was 14. She was a daughter or granddaughter of Herod the Great. And so they married her off when she was 14 to another person. She didn't like him. She left her husband and chased after Felix. In other words, what I'm trying to point out is these two were well known to be kind of, those two, you know, it's like reading the People magazine. Who's with who now and who's running off with who now, you know? It's that stupid stuff. Well, these were doing this. And so their lifestyle was very indicative of a lack of self-control. It actually was a very well-known romance. And when I say well-known, there's actually quite a bit of writing. Drusilla is one of the better-known characters of the first century in that part of the world. Her name comes up in a lot of things. In fact, she and, if I remember correctly, I have it written on her, she and her son died on the 24th of August, 79 AD, or AD 79. We know that because they were killed when they were on the island when Mount Vesuvius blew. And it was, so they're well-known for the time of their death, anyway. So I just say that because when Luke tells us here that he's talking to them about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, I think you have kind of an illustration of how the John 16 passage came to bear on this, that Paul actually points, when he's talking about sin, actually points out to a specific failure on their part to point out, see, you are a sinner. Now, John 16 says it's a sin because they don't believe in me, because that's the sin that really is guilty of. But to prove to Felix, because Felix wasn't a Jew, he didn't care about this. But Paul says, you're a sinner. You and Drusilla, look at your own life. Points out the problem of self-control is an evidence of the fact that you are indeed a sinner. See, you and I, you've probably heard Leslie share this at times before. Most people that she shares with the gospel with don't argue that they're a sinner. Most people say, yeah, I agree I'm a sinner. And they recognize that. But I'm not that bad, or I'll be okay. Maybe I've done enough good works, or yeah, I'm just going to go to hell. There's not much I can do about that. It's that, those kind of attitudes that people have about it. But the evidence here is that Felix very likely did not look at himself as a sinner. He probably thought what he did was okay. And he gets frightened, and he sends Paul away. And then it says in verse 26, and I want you to, these last two verses, and at the same time too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite a bit and would visit with him. He's not visiting with Paul because he wants to hear more about the gospel. He's always hoping if I bring him in, maybe this time Paul will show up with a pocket full of shekels or something, and he'll pay me off, and maybe I'll do something, maybe I won't. But after 2 years had passed, Paul was succeeded by Porcius Festus and wished to do the Jews a favor. Felix left Paul in prison. This is important. Paul has went from a man that has been traveling abroad from the time he started his ministry over in Acts 9, well, actually, really, we get to about Acts, the end of Acts 11, up until this trip to Jerusalem. Paul has been busy going all over the place, reaching lots of people, visiting, starting churches, and communicating the gospel and teaching. And now all of a sudden he's in the situation where, because he persisted in not doing what God wanted, but going his own way, and God assures him, I'm going to get you where you're going, but it's going to be delayed, number one, and number two, there's going to be consequences. And one of them is, Paul, you're going to spend 2 years in prison. And it says, he's left there. The only thing we know that the best we can make out was back up in verse 23, where it said, he didn't prevent his friends from coming and serving him. But Paul's not evangelizing. Now, I'm sure Paul's trying to, share the gospel down here when he talks to Felix. But he's talking to a guy that doesn't really want to hear the gospel. He got scared the first time, and he's not listening to Paul. He's just hoping to get money out of the deal. And we're going to see this when we come back next week again, that Paul persists in this situation where this, it's going to be drawn out a little bit more, where we're going to see Paul isn't really getting to do his God-given ministry. And if there's something there, when I think about this, if there's something for you and I to take away from that, it's the fact you really need to figure out what does God want me to be doing? Not what do I want to do? How do I want to get there? But what does God want me to do? Because when you choose to go your path, there are consequences to being out of the will of God. God's still doing the work, but there are consequences. Now I want you to look, and I don't know if I have it up here or not. I do. Galatians chapter 1. I want you to note something over here. We've said this before, but we end with this today. Because I believe this is what this comes down to. Part of the reason that this happens to Paul was that prior to Paul coming to Jerusalem, Paul had already written the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, Paul had written in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And notice, by the grace of Christ, that has to do with Christian living. And the two things that Paul is going to emphasize primarily in this book have to do with the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it involves this gospel that Paul is talking about here is about Christians living by grace, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is not the gospel you give to unsaved people. This is a gospel for you here as believers. And Paul says, verse 7, it is not really another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel concerning the Christ. They wanted you at a different version of this. They want you to think to live by law. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be, and they have this word accursed, and we already saw this illustrated with the men that took the conspiracy. It doesn't mean we want to be damned to hell. It means you're going to be set aside. And notice Paul says in verse 8, even though he included himself, Paul potentially could do this. Let him be set aside. What's happening to Paul here? He's being set aside. He's going to sit on the bench. He's going to sit out a quarter of the game. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed, or let him be set up or set aside. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men? Literally, I have to look at this. Am I seeking to persuade men? What was Paul doing in Acts 21 when he agreed to the matter with the vow for these men and the purification of the temple thing? He was seeking to persuade men. It's exactly what he was trying to do. Then Paul goes on. Or do I seek to please men? What was Paul doing? He's trying to keep the peace. He was trying to please men. It's exactly what Paul was doing in Acts 21. He was seeking to please men. He was seeking to persuade men. And it got him off track. And it's hard for us to do that. I actually just read a good blog this last week from a pastor that was saying, we do all kinds of things in churches to try to please men, to keep them happy so people will stay here in church. So we alter our whole church format and we try to do all kinds of things to make. And you know what? All of this is somewhat give and take in terms of how we do church. There are certain things that are non-negotiable. But there are certain things. Do we have to do announcements up here? Well, we wouldn't have to do announcements. Do we have to sing the songs the way we sing? No, we don't have to do. I mean, there are things that aren't written in the scripture that you have to do in this way. But if you're doing those things simply to try to persuade people or to please people, if that's the goal, you're off track. You need to focus mainly on doing what God wants you to do. And it's not that these other things are in and of themselves morally wrong. It's not like a person comes in and if we've altered the service a little bit, somebody's going to go, oh, that service is so immoral. But it can become a sidetrack from where God wants you to be at. And there are consequences. Not always, but frequently there are consequences to choosing to do something a different way. And Paul says here in verse 10, if I am, New American Standard says, seeking the favor, literally seeking to persuade men, or am I striving to please men? And he says the result of it, if I'm still trying to please men, then I'm not Christ's slave. If you're Christ's slave, you do his will. But if you're trying, what was Paul doing? He's trying to please men. I don't know how else you look at what Paul's doing. He's giving into what they want because he's trying to keep them happy. He's trying to keep the peace. Sounds very noble, like I said, but it's not what God wanted him to do. So be reminded, for us here today, if God has made it really clear where you're supposed to be at and examining the Word of God, you know the will of God, you really as a believer should agree to do the will of God. Choosing to go another path and be out of the will of God, maybe you won't land in a Roman praetorian barracks locked up where some guards are keeping an eye on you for 2 years. But you might. You might. And I've told you this. I've used this illustration before. I so did not want to end up not pastoring or anything like that when I got done with seminary, because I saw other guys that had gone to seminary and they're still sitting around, and once in a while they might teach this or might teach, and I don't want to go down that path. So by golly, I'm going to find something. And I found an opportunity and I pursued that with all my might, despite the fact that it was not plainly and clearly what God wanted me to do. No, I had a 2 year. I wasn't benched for 2 years, but God held me to that commitment for 2 years. And maybe some good things came out of it, because God can still use some things, and God's going to use some things with Paul here. But some of the things that could have happened and some of the problems that came as a result of making that choice could have been avoided. And it was just so I've been down that path before on more than one occasion. I hope I never go down that path again, but knowing myself as human, I can't say I won't. But I don't want to go down that path again. If I do something, I want to be in the will, and I trust you do too as a believer. So this is more than just a history of what happens with Paul. I think there's a lesson to be learned for it, that there are consequences. And maybe those consequences are sometimes harder for people that are in a position of leadership than those that aren't. But nonetheless, there are consequences for choosing to go a different path than God's will. Father, we're thankful that you are faithful. The work that's been begun in us by the Holy Spirit, that work is going to continue to be carried out right up until that work is finished. And we're thankful for that reality. But we also recognize that it is possible for us, because you haven't turned us into automatons. We're not robots down here. And therefore, you do allow us to make choices, and in those choices, sometimes we don't choose to go the way you plainly have laid out for us to go. We're thankful for your graciousness, faithfulness to us, even when that happens. But help us be mindful of that potential course. Help us to be those that are mindful of doing your will, and really taking your will into consideration in the choices we make, big or small. Because there's no matter that in reality is too small for us to come before you with. Thankful for this time and for these dear saints that have been here today, and ask that you might take us away encouraged to be living in your will, to knowing your word better, so that we know your will and we know you better, and we're thankful for that. Then amen.